Guess I forgot my cue there. You really may be seated. You can be seated twice. Children are going to children's church. You will not be playing outside today, kids. Hate to tell you. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We conclude today a two-part series from 2 Peter 1 through 11. We did verses 1 through 4 last week. And Peter, when he wrote this letter, knew that he was about to be executed. And he wrote this letter to warn believers about the false teachers who had infiltrated the churches. And the description of these false teachers appears in chapter 2. Chapter 1, however, is to remind the true believers regarding the reality and the transforming power of their own salvation. Thus he writes in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent, that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Peter would like believers everywhere not only to be reminded of these things, but to continually remind themselves of these things after he's gone. I'm reading from 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11, just to get the whole context. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, I ask that your Spirit would empower your word to do its transforming work in our lives today. And where my words might bring confusion, I pray that your Spirit would bring clarity. Open our hearts to receive the message you have for each of us in this text. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We noted last week that as believers, we are empowered with the very same faith that empowered the Apostle Peter. That we were called to salvation when God revealed to us his glory and excellence in Christ, that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that we can participate in the divine nature. And as we behold the glory and excellence of God in his precious and magnificent promises, the question, the first four verses asked of you and me, is whether we will truly believe the promises of God more than the false promises of this world. And verse 4 concluded by reminding us that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We have escaped. And verse 5 follows that with these words, "Now for this very reason, we have escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust." And Peter, in these following verses, will remind us how we can make the most of this amazing escape that Christ has accomplished for us. I've broken this passage into four parts. Verses 5 and 7, releasing his divine power. Verse 8, avoiding a wasted life. Verse 9, drifting into nearsightedness and forgetfulness. That's the warning. That's the admonition. But Peter brings us back with encouragement in verses 10 and 11, securing present assurance and future celebration. The path that Peter will provide for us to make the most of this amazing escape that Christ has accomplished for us, to give us assurance, is to the way that he is going to enable us to make the most of this amazing escape. I want to say this right. I don't want to mess this up. Is to give us assurance of our salvation for all time, which in turn will yield an effective and productive life here on this earth, and ultimately will a wonderful welcome when we finish our course at the end of this life. And the dynamic power, the dynamic that is powering all of this is found right here in these verses 5 and 7 that we begin with, releasing his divine power. Now notice, as we noticed last week, verse 3 tells us that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. But now, verse 5 says, applying all diligence. Now think about it. If we already have everything, why do we need to apply all diligence? The reason is this. For as long as we live our lives in the sinful, fallen world, and for as long as we carry this life of Christ in a sinful body of flesh and are surrounded by the invisible hosts of Satan, we will live in this tension. But this is actually for our benefit, if we think about it. Lost my place. It is for our benefit. This brief life is a glorious opportunity to join with God in the great pageant of redemption. This life is our only opportunity to live by faith, because we will see Christ. We no longer need faith when we are living by sight and we are with Christ. This is our only opportunity to live by faith. This is our opportunity to partner with God and carry the light and glory of Christ into a sin-darkened world. This life is a unique opportunity in all of eternity because of this tension. God has granted us everything, and we must apply all diligence. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Living in this body of flesh, you and I are going to embrace the glory and excellence of Christ. If we are going to embrace the glory and excellence of Christ, we're going to have to fight to do so. If we're going to, in this body of flesh, if you and I are going to embrace the glory and excellence of Christ, we will have to fight to do so. We will have to exercise diligence to do so. We will have to work to do so. Again, I think Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is just so helpful in this regard. It says, "Work out your own salvation," our effort, "with fear and trembling. For it is God who is in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. We exert effort because we know that God is at work in us." The Holy Spirit. Some examples. What's that mean? What's that look like in real life? The Holy Spirit in us may convict us to change the channel when ungodly material comes on TV. But unless we make the move, the channel will not change. Okay? Maybe the Holy Spirit will convict us to call someone and to ask forgiveness and to seek reconciliation. We realize we've hurt this sister, we've hurt this brother, and that seeking reconciliation will bring great glory to God. But unless we make the call, unless we set up the meeting, the opportunity may be lost. We work because God is at work in us. We looked last week at the promises of God, and we asked the question, do we truly believe the promises of God? Well, today's text asks us this. Do we believe them enough to act on them? The word diligence here means eagerness. It means hastiness. It's used of someone in a hurry. It means zeal. When we read the promises of God, are we eager to do them? Are we in a hurry to act on them? Is that what we want in our lives? Do we earnestly want God's glory and excellence to infuse the way we think, the way we talk, the decisions we make? As I said about last week's message, also this week's passage is... It speaks first to my own life, showing me my deficiencies. And I pray that it might speak to yours as well. God's divine power has granted us everything we need for life and godliness, but God's power is released through our trusting diligence. God's power is released through our trusting diligence. Do we trust Him enough to eagerly embrace what He calls us to do? The Greek word for supply is a colorful word. The Greek cities would put on elaborate dramas related to religious festivals. And a very important aspect of these presentations was a chorus that would sing along with the drama. And this chorus required a large number of paid singers, elaborate costumes, and people to train them and lead them. It was an expensive undertaking. And the cost would typically be underwritten by a citizen of the city voluntarily out of love for his city. And these were called choreogi, from which we get our word choreographer. And the word here is the verb of that undertaking. And it came to mean to equip or supply with lavish generosity. And thus we are to eagerly, with generosity, supply these qualities in our lives out of a love for our Savior. Peter writes, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Notice, Peter begins with faith. He doesn't say, supply faith. Verse 1 says, we have received faith. We received it by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We have received it. It was a gift. All of these qualities are empowered by the supernatural faith we have received. Okay? All of these qualities are empowered by the faith we have received. These are not qualities that an unbeliever can generate in his or her own ability, nor can we supply them in our own strength, but only through faith in the promises of God through the power of Christ in us. You wonder, why did Peter select these seven qualities out of the many qualities that are enumerated in the New Testament? In the context of the letter, these qualities, remember, this letter was written to refute false teachers. And I think in that larger context of the letter, these are qualities we will see in chapter 2, if we look that far, which we won't in this series. But I talk myself into blind alleys. I hate that. But these are qualities that the false teachers in chapter 2 do not value and do not exhibit in their own lives. And in that respect, I think Peter is setting the stage to unmask these false teachers for what they really are and highlighting these seven virtues that will flow out of our pursuit of Christ. Well, the first is moral excellence. This word was used of something that was fulfilling its purpose well, doing well what it was designed to do. It was used of a knife that cut well, a horse that ran well. I think of Paul's words in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on. Why? So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, I want to be all that God called me to be in Christ. I want to do all that he saved me to do. So I press on. That's the word excellence, becoming what we have been designed to be. I take this to be sort of an all-encompassing virtue because it's the same word that's used of Christ in verse 3. It was the excellence of Christ that called us to salvation. It was the excellence of Christ that is revealed with power in the precious and magnificent promises of God. Moral excellence is living well the life that God has called us to. Am I eagerly going after this quality in my life? I'm asking myself. May we ask ourselves. Next is knowledge. If I'm to live in excellence, the life that Christ won for me, I must bring knowledge from God's words into the situations of my life. It means correct insight from God's word. It means understanding. Example, you may be called on at work to do something that violates Christ. It's bringing understanding that, bringing that discernment into the situation. This is against Christ. This I cannot do. It may cost my job, but this I cannot do. Bringing the knowledge of God's word into the situations of our life. Self-control is inner restraint. It was used of athletes in the first century, eating carefully, training carefully, living carefully to become proficient in their sport. Paul explains it this way, 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body to make it my slave, so that after I, having preached the others, I myself will not be disqualified. A life of self-control. Perseverance. Perseverance is endurance under pressure. And it's not just enduring, but it is enduring joyfully. It is enduring triumphantly in the difficult pressures of life, and we can only do that through the Spirit of Christ within us. Next, godliness. We looked at that extensively last week. It means reverencing God in all things, living all of life in a reverence of God. Brotherly kindness, the familiar word philadelphos, from which you get the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. That's sort of a oxymoron. But pressing on, this philadelphos, meaning brotherly affection, mutual sacrifice for one another. And finally, love, agape, the sacrificial self-giving for others. The love shown to us by Christ on the cross. It's extending that same love to others who do not deserve it. The idea in this list is not that we perfect one quality and then move on to the next. Because going back to the idea of the Greek chorus, supplying, it was not supplied until all the singers were in place and outfitted and ready to go. We've got to have the tenors and the basses and the sopranos and everything they did back in those Greek chorus. Everything's got to be there until it's not supplied until everything is ready to go. As with the fruit of the Spirit, they all work in synchronicity with one another. As verse 8 says, if these are yours, all of them, are we eagerly supplying them, bringing them into our thoughts and actions throughout the moments of our day? Are we eager to embrace them and practice them by the strength of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit? In so doing, we release the power of Christ in our lives. And that flows nicely into our second point, in verse 8, avoiding a wasted life. As noted earlier, this letter was written as a warning against false teachers who had infiltrated the first century churches. And these false teachers proclaimed that faith in Christ is compatible with worldly desires. These false teachers in 2 Peter taught that faith in Christ is compatible with worldly desires. Their message hasn't changed a lot over the centuries. The idea that God loves you and wants to bring fulfillment into your life. His desire is for your happiness, and His power is available to help you achieve your goals and your desires in life. That Christ came to make your life better. Peter is clear. Through Christ, we have escaped the corrupting sin of worldly desires. Christ did not come to fulfill our desires, but that we might escape from our desires. Christ came to take our life from us, that He might live His life through us. When by faith we were reborn in Christ, we were radically changed. We were given new life in Christ with a new purpose for Christ. We were given new life in Christ with a new purpose for Christ. Our whole life purpose has changed. Our desires are changing. 2 Corinthians 2:10. We were created in Christ Jesus when we were born again. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. A new life came with new purpose. Peter writes, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." These qualities are the practice of our true knowledge of Christ. These are the practice of the true knowledge of Christ. We are embracing the magnificent and precious promises of Christ. This is putting those into practice. Putting into practice by the power of the Spirit the life of Christ that is revealed in God's Word. Illustration from last week, it's kind of like learning a musical instrument. It requires opening the book, picking up the instrument, and playing the notes, and playing the notes, and playing the notes, so they become a part of us, practicing. The word for increasing means to bring forth in abundance. While they are increasing, our lives are effective and productive. While these virtues are increasing, our lives are effective and productive. We are living out the life for which God called us and chose us. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 is about increasing. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Increasing, increasing, increasing. Yes, Paul writes, this is the way you actually do right, and I'm so glad, but we exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ, excel still more. Increasing, increasing. Don't be satisfied. Don't be satisfied with where you are in Christ, where you are in your walk with Christ. Peter calls us to a holy dissatisfaction with our present attainments. Why? Because the moment we stop increasing, we become useless and unfruitful. Opportunities for growth in ministry are lost when we stop increasing. And moments and days and weeks and even years of our lives can be wasted. So when do these qualities stop increasing in our lives? They stop increasing when we stop pursuing them. They stop increasing when we stop pursuing them. When we stop swimming, we drift. And in verse 9, Peter explains how drifting affects the other areas of our spiritual life. Verse 9, drifting into nearsightedness and forgetfulness. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Again, notice, who lacks these qualities, it's all of them. As we seek to bring the reality of Christ into our lived experience, we cannot bring just a part of him. We can't choose this quality and this quality, say, I'll do these, I don't care about those. As we seek to bring the reality of Christ, these are the virtues of Christ. As we seek to bring the reality of Christ into our lived experience, we can't bring only a part of him. As I prayerfully review my own daily life, are these qualities evidenced in the way I'm handling the situations of my life? Are they evidenced even in the way I think about situations and people in my life? If not, then certain things have become true for me, Peter says. I've become blind and short-sighted, blind and nearsighted, and that has occurred because I have forgotten the most important thing in my life. When we read the text, blind or short-sighted, we want to ask, well, which is it, blind or short-sighted? It does make a very big difference. It's both. It's both. Literally, the words read, he is blind being short-sighted. There is a blindness and a short-sightedness that occurs simultaneously. A spiritual blindness has occurred because we in our lives and our lived experience are short-sighted. During my sixth grade year, I was in the church gym with my father at one end of the gym, and I pointed to the other end of the gym. I said, Dad, can you see those people down the other end of the gym? Can you see who those are? Can you tell who they are? Somehow, gradually, something had changed. And I no longer perceived my world as I once had. The clear vision of distant things had faded away. So it is in our walk with Christ. We see only the things close at hand. Last week on a morning run, when the smoke from the wildfires was really heavy in the air, I noticed that the hills at the western edge of the valley were gone, just no longer visible through the haze. It was as someone had photoshopped them off the face of the earth. The horizon just was neatly scrubbed clean of their reassuring presence. I could see the hills were there, but I would not have known they existed. The blindness of short-sightedness. So here is the eye chart, the Snellen eye chart, that Peter provides to determine if we have become nearsighted, and as a result, are spiritually blind. Instead of looking at a chart on the wall, as we prayerfully and honestly look at our lives, are these qualities present and increasing in my life, in your life? If not, whether we realize it or not, we have become nearsighted and blind. The short-sighted Christian is blind to spiritual realities because he can only see what is right in front of him. The short-sighted Christian is blind to spiritual realities because he can only see what is right in front of him. The circumstances of life in this world has drawn his attention away from practicing virtues, from eagerly pursuing the image of Christ and the character of Christ and the power of the Spirit. When all I can see are the circumstances around me, my short-sighted focus has made me spiritually blind. Peter is saying short-sightedness, nearsightedness causes spiritual blindness. In other words, a preoccupation with things nearby. The things of this world, the circumstances around us make us blind to the spiritual realities, the things above, the things where Christ is and the things where our new life is. Next, Peter explains how this nearsightedness was brought on in our lives. How is it that we came to be nearsighted? How is it we have come to be preoccupied with the circumstances of our lives? How did this nearsighted condition creep into our lives? Peter explains, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. The believer who drifts back into sin does so because he or she forgets that they've been purged from their sin. The believer who drifts back into sin does so because he or she forgets they've been purged from their sins. We forget that Christ has accomplished for us an amazing escape from the corrupting desires of this world. We forget that we are no longer slaves to the desires of this world. We forget, in short, who we are in Christ. The word for having forgotten is literally to receive or incur forgetfulness. It is to receive or incur forgetfulness. A failure to practice these virtues brings on forgetfulness. A failure to practice these virtues brings on forgetfulness. And forgetting who we are in Christ leads to a nearsighted preoccupation with this world, which results in spiritual blindness. Verse 10 will show it also leads to stumbling and a lack of confidence and assurance in our salvation. As verse 9 states, he who lacks these qualities, it all begins with the lack of these qualities. It all begins with a failure to practice these virtues, a failure to be increasing in them. We live our lives on this earth, in the flesh of this body, and in the satanically controlled world that surrounds us. We cannot change either of those realities. And Peter has already told us that the entire world is corrupted by lust, by sinful desires. He's also told us in 1 Peter that our fleshly desires wage war against our soul. In other words, because we live in the flesh and the world, we live in an ocean whose current is always pulling us away from Christ. That is a spiritual reality we cannot change. And this is the take-home lesson. Every minute of our lives, until we stand with Christ, we are either swimming towards Christ or drifting away from Him. Every minute of our lives, until we stand with Christ, we are either swimming towards Christ or drifting away from Him. When we drift, we forget who we are in Christ. We become nearsighted. We become enticed by the desires of the world, which results in spiritual blindness. Peter's message, don't stop increasing. Don't stop swimming. Don't stop pushing forwards toward Christ. And verses 10 and 11 are about securing present assurance and future celebration. They're about securing present assurance, assurance of salvation, and future celebration. This is the end result that Peter wants for all the believers who read this letter. He wants all of us to be assured of our salvation. He wants all of us to have a lavish welcome awaiting us in the eternal kingdom. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The word therefore points back to the previous verse. Therefore, because of the danger of drifting into nearsightedness and forgetfulness. Therefore, because of this danger of drifting into nearsightedness and forgetfulness, people have looked at verse 10 and 11 and have said, see, if you don't practice these things, you'll lose your salvation. If you don't practice these things, you're not going to go to heaven. That's not what Peter's saying here. Check it out. Notice he called them brethren, fellow believers. Notice verse 8. These are people who have a true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ that cannot be said of unbelievers. And in verse 13, he writes, you already know these things and have been established in the truth. These are established believers that he's talking to. These things have come upon them and he's trying to encourage them. Also, contrary to what some may teach, we do not control God's calling and choosing of us. However, we do, affect the certainty of our calling and our salvation in our own hearts and minds and lives by our behavior. That's the message of this passage. That's what Peter is saying. We who have been reborn in Christ can lose our assurance of salvation, but we can also be certain about our salvation. And the difference lies, Peter says, as in our practice of these things. For as long as you practice these things, what? You will never stumble. You will never stumble. Stumbling is contrasted with certainty. Those who are not certain stumble. Those who do not have assurance of salvation stumble. We can paraphrase verse 8. For as long as these things are yours and are increasing, you will be effective and you will be bearing fruit. And when that's going on in our lives, we have no cause to doubt. When we are eagerly and generously, even to the point of sacrifice, striving by the power of the Spirit to live out Christ, we're not going to be distracted by doubt. Instead, Peter said, you will have continual assurance of your salvation, never stumbling. You'll have continual assurance of your salvation, never stumbling. I feel the need to interject one absolute qualifier into this discussion at this point. I don't want you to have false assurance. Peter is writing to those who have been purged from their former sins. But in the moment, they've forgotten that radical change in their lives. Maybe today, you've never truly experienced that change. Maybe you honestly have no interest in pursuing Christ. You have more important things to do, more important things to live for. Peter's words for you are not from this passage. They come from Acts 2. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive a whole new life in Christ. If the Spirit of God has not come to reside in your heart, you've not experienced a new birth, Peter does not want you to be reassured. He wants you to know that today you have no hope unless you turn to Christ. And along with Peter, I beg you to turn to Christ and find new life, new hope, new life for this life and for eternity. Peter is writing to believers, to those who have been made new in Christ. You know, when we think about assurance of salvation, we sometimes think back to a time when maybe we went forward in church, or maybe we knelt at the altar, or when we prayed a prayer, or we signed a commitment card. We search for an experience in the past to reassure ourselves. Peter doesn't do that. You notice? Peter doesn't do that. He points instead to what you're doing now. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It's not what happened in the past. What's going on now in your life? This passage is so wonderfully woven together. Do you see the connection between blindness and stumbling? Think of running a steeplechase. Okay? God has placed an obstacle in our course to grow us and glorify ourselves through us. But we are blind because of our nearsighted focus on this life, and we run into that obstacle, and we stumble, and maybe we get hurt. We can't see the kind of race that God has put before us. In our blind short-sightedness, we get angry. Life is not supposed to work like this. It wasn't supposed to happen, because we think in earthly terms, or we get depressed. It's just not fair. It's just not fair. Why me? Why this? In our spiritual blindness, we stumble over something God intended for our good and His glory, and our confidence in God, our assurance in salvation, is weakened. Maybe you, in the privacy of your thoughts, have asked yourself, I wonder if I even really am a Christian. Or maybe it's this. Is this all there is? Have I somehow missed something? That's why Peter writes this passage. And he's writing it to me, folks. Remember, he's writing it to me. He wants assurance for all true believers, because Christians with assurance are not afraid of ministry. Christians with assurance are not afraid to take risks of faith, not afraid to make sacrifices, because they know for certain that God has called them and God has chosen them not only for salvation, but for a lifetime of supernatural work that He prepared for them and wants to accomplish through them. And when you and I live in the reality of who we are in Christ and apply all diligence to generously supply more and more of these aspects of Christ in our daily lives, we will accomplish the purpose Christ saved us for. Our lives will be fruitful and useful. We will walk in the good works that He prepared for us in eternity past. And when fruitfulness and effectiveness increasingly become a part of the story of our lives, verse 11 is the automatic result. A welcome and reward in heaven will be abundantly supplied. Verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. To your living out with assurance and confidence, accomplishing the things that God saved you to do. Those who have been reborn in Christ have already been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. Okay, let's kind of clarify this, your entrance into the kingdom. Those of us who have been reborn in Christ have already been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. That's Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's already happened. We are citizens of heaven already, but we've not yet entered the eternal home. All who are born again will enter, but the kind of entry we experience will depend on our diligence, Peter says, in eagerly embracing by the Spirit the character and excellence of Christ in our lives. 1 Corinthians 3:8 explains, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. God has prepared for each of His children opportunities to partner with Him through Christ in the great drama of redemption. No life plan is identical to anyone else's. Some plant, some water. Each life is custom made, but each life plan is custom designed, is custom made for us in eternity past, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Thus, Peter wants our very best for life and for eternity when he says, apply all diligence and then be more diligent, all the more diligent. Some scholars have looked at this verse 11 and they suggest that the underlying picture, it could be, that Peter has in mind may be that of the returning victor in the Olympic Games back in those days. When the victor returned home, the people of the town would welcome him with honor and would escort him with bands and celebration into the city, check this out, through a new entrance that had specially been prepared for his welcome. The word abundantly means richly, copiously. It suggests a warm welcome as a son returning in triumph, the king's son returning in triumph. The word supplied is the same word we saw in verse 5, meaning lavishly, lavishly supplied. In this word, the choragus, who is directing and underwriting it, who is directing and underwriting our welcome, is God himself. As one scholar writes, the passive voice of the verb indicates that this entry will not be a matter of our own achievement, but will be the generous provision of God. Our responsibility is to supply the virtues of verse 5 and 7, and God will abundantly supply the entrance. Close quote. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. It's likely beyond our imagination. To know what it would mean, what it will mean, when God himself abundantly supplies entrance into the eternal kingdom. It's yet another precious and magnificent promise that we are called to believe on, to look forward to, and build our lives on. Yet another reason to practice these things. Yet another reason to keep increasing in these qualities so that the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to us. We cannot hope to make the most of the amazing escape that Christ accomplished for us if we ourselves do not have assurance of salvation. Our short-sighted focus on this present world blinds us, causing us to forget who we are in Christ. And while we stumble and doubt and dabble through life, precious days, precious weeks slip by. But Peter knew that. Peter knew that. And that's why he wrote this letter, to return us to the magnificent and precious promise of God, so that we might diligently put into practice in our lives the transforming excellence of these God-glorifying virtues we see in Christ. The tide is against us. The tide is against us. The moment we stop pushing forward in Christ, we begin to drift away from Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 4:13 and 14, brethren, I do not regard myself as laid hold of it yet, still working on it, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To make the most of our amazing escape in Christ, and to live useful and fruitful lives, and to enjoy constant assurance of our salvation, we must not drift. We must not drift. But applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Straining forward, pressing on. For in this way, the entrance into eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. As the ushers come forward, please pray with me. Father, I